chapter 3. And I had hoped that we'd have finished 2 Peter, because after next weekend, my wife and I go off on holiday. 2 Peter chapter 3. I think we could do well to read it right through. This is now the second letter that I have written to you, beloved, and in both of them I have aroused your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and remember the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming that you Christians are always talking about? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation." They deliberately ignore this fact that, by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth formed out of water and by means of water, through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. It was wiped out, and God began again. But by the same word of God, the heavens and earth that now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, that is, his promise about returning, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, and it will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be? Well, if you're the kind of person who lives for this world, you're going to be terribly bankrupt, because it's all going to go. What sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening? I've always had difficulty with that phrase, as if we could by any means hurry on the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bottom of my Bible says, waiting for and earnestly desiring. Hastening in the sense of, you've got it in Revelation, even so come Lord Jesus. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire. But according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells, and we could add, from which sin is excluded. Now, it's almost impossible for us to imagine a world or a situation in which there is not the single trace of sin or flaw or defect, whether in the order of the new creation or in human nature. It's difficult to imagine, isn't it? This is why, did I say this last week, this is why in Revelation it speaks of the new creation of heaven in terms of negatives. No more death, no more sin, no more fear, no more. We can understand that. According to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you wait for these things, be zealous. Be zealous to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. and count the forbearance of our Lord as salvation. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, not least what Paul writes in Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11 about the place of the Jews as a nation and as a people in the developing of world history to its climax. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, beware, lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your own stability. That's a word, you know. Be careful who you allow to influence you, lest they knock you off balance. And if there are things that knock us off balance, or if there are people that knock us off balance, then we have to stand back from these things and people and refuse to allow them to steal our stability. And the best way to do that, verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that you know him more and more and better and better. And the more you know him and the better you know him, the closer you'll want to be with him, and the safer you will feel, and the safer you will be. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. And I think Peter would want us all to say, Amen. So let it be. Now, we've said a number of times, and it's important, that Peter's purpose in this letter is to prepare the Christian believers, include not only individually but as congregations and as the whole church, for the future, which future is going to be dark and demanding and difficult and dangerous. And one particular thing that he says to us is to be on guard against false teachers, because there will be more and more of them. I mentioned last week the article that Gordon Files sent to me. I've read it a couple of times since then, and I'm really appalled by what is being said by some of these so-called spiritual teachers in America, and they're busy organizing whole sequences of meetings throughout Scotland in the very near future. Be on guard, says Peter, against false teachers and false spirituality. And if your reaction to that is to say, well, that means we really need to keep our wits about it, about us, that's true. And if you say, now this means that we really need to know our Bibles and we really need to know Christian doctrine, then that also is true. I had a letter during the week from Dick Lucas of St. Helens and Bishopsgate, who says he'll be quite glad to put the little booklet of the Apostles' Creed onto the church bookstall there. And he added the comment, there are very few of this kind of book nowadays. And this is true. Books that deal with doctrine. Now, we need to know not only our Bibles, we need to systematize our doctrine so that we won't be deceived. In some senses, it seems all very, very demanding, but as I indicated earlier, when we came to chapter 2 at verse 9, we find Peter saying, if God was able to deal with this bad situation and that bad situation and the next bad situation, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And Peter would certainly want us to be confident in God and to encourage our hearts in God. People often nowadays say in a rather profane and blasphemous way, God knows. But in a right biblical sense, we need to say this: God knows. Whatever situation affects us, God knows. And having said God knows, we mustn't then assume that God, knowing the situation, stands back from it, folds his arms, and refuses to do anything about it. That's not what Peter says. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The last thing we need to do in face of evil is to be afraid or to panic. Because evil is not, never has been, and never will be totally free. Which is a great comfort, helping us to be confident in God and to encourage our hearts in God. And then we come to the third chapter, which is really for us a reminder of what was a very real and a very vital part of Christian faith in apostolic times: the expectation of the personal return in glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm quite glad that we're doing the parables just now, and some of the things I say tonight I'm going to be saying again tomorrow morning. In the parable of the five wise and the five foolish maidens, in these parables that are all set into the context of the Master coming back. But you see, we tend to forget. I know that there was a time when there used to be far too much preaching about the second coming. But I think we've swung the other way now, and we tend to forget. And we tend to forget that we may be far, far nearer the point of the Lord's return than we think. You know, people say to ministers, are you going to retire at such and such an age? And say, oh, no, no, I'll go on for... It's really a tremendous presumption. We know not what a day may bring. And for the Christians of the apostolic age, the personal return of Jesus Christ in glory was a real and a vital part of their faith, and it motivated both their manner of life and their Christian service. But if you look at verses 3 and 4, we looked at the early verses last week. First of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning. Peter says, now keep this in mind. There will be a contemptuous rejection of this doctrine. Oh, but you say, preacher, that it's always been so. Yes. And Peter says, in the last days. And what we've got to keep in mind, this is why we're going to speak about doctrine, you see. When you read in the Bible about the last days began when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That was the beginning of the last stage of world history. So you see, we've been living in the last days ever since then. Oh, well, you might say, in that case, it's nearer. Well, that's what Paul says. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. We said last week, remember, we've got to think of time and eternity as two parallel lines, which means that we're just a hair's breadth away from eternity. Just a hair breadth away from the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, of course, it's very easy to get exaggerated ideas of the second coming. And in some of Paul's letters, it's clear that some of the Christians were so enthusiastic about the second coming, they said, well, what's the point of going to work? He might come today. And so Paul said, right, if people are not going to go to their work and earn their wages, then they won't eat. And say, now you Christians, don't be soft with them. They've got things out of balance. Yes, there can be exaggerated reactions to the thought of the second coming. The parousia is the word, which means the personal presence of the Lord Jesus. Now, oh, you say, well, I don't know about you, but in the opening prayer tonight, I felt so sure the Lord was present with us. But we've never seen him. We are talking about a visible, personal presence. And this has been declared as an article of faith, for example, ever since the Apostles' Creed was written, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. It is an affirmation that is made every time we gather at the Lord's table. You show forth the Lord's death until he come. See, there won't be communion services in heaven. And some folks, oh, but these are such blessed occasions. Ah, well, but you see, there's the Lamb's bridal feast. And that'll be a blessed occasion. I'm not sure if we need to turn up the actual references in Acts chapter 1 at verse 11. It always makes me smile a wee bit when the angel said to the disciples, why stand you gazing up into heaven? You know, as the Lord was taken up into the cloud, the Shekinah cloud of glory that symbolized God's presence. Why? Well, if you saw that kind of thing, I mean, if nowadays you see some of these aeroplane white trails in the sky, you stand and gawk up at them. But the Lord Jesus was taken up. And they said, why stand you gazing up into him? This same Jesus. Now that means with the marks of the nails and the spear and the scars of the crown of thorns. We don't know what he'll... I don't know if Jesus wears long flowing white robes. I don't know if he's got a beard and long hair. I don't know anything about that. But you see, in the olden days, people sang hymns about this. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hands. Well, no doubt at all. This same Jesus shall so come as you have seen him go. Well, he was just taken up. All right, says the angel, he'll just come down. Now, don't ask me to explain just exactly how and what it will look like. I believe that Elisha's servant saw chariots and horsemen of fire. I've never seen chariots and horsemen of fire. Not sure what my reaction would be if I was driving along the expressway coming to the prayer meeting and I saw chariots and horsemen of fire. There might be a terrible accident, might distract me. But if we want to know a little bit about what it's going to be like, turn back to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. At verse 16. Or verse 15. This we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede or take precedence over those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself in person will descend from heaven with a cry of command. Now, don't ask me what that'll sound like. We'll hear it. With a cry of command, with the archangel's call. Now, I don't know what an archangel's call sounds like. And with the sound of the trumpet of God. I've watched on television, as you have had, some of these great royal occasions and opening of parliament and baby services. And, you know, when the Queen arrives, the trumpeters. It always gives me a bit of a thrill. Well, the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, don't ask me what it will be like or how we'll react. Some people get an awful sinking feeling when they go up in one of these lifts that go up very, very quickly. I don't think there'll be any sinking feelings at all. The thing that will fix and fascinate our minds and our hearts will be simply this. It's Jesus. Some of you might even say, that's what 2 Peter chapter 3 was all about. But look what it says. To meet the Lord in the air, so shall we always be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Turn over a few pages to Paul's letter to Titus. Titus chapter 2 at verse 11. Titus chapter 2 verse 11. The grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men. It's a complicated text for those who overemphasize the doctrine of limited atonement, but that's an incidental comment in the passing. The grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions and to live sober, upright and godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope. Now you can imagine the thrill of Paul's heart as he wrote these words. He didn't say, waiting the return of the Lord. Because you see, the return of Jesus Christ for Paul was our blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Now we read these verses in order that we might emphasize the fact of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, and also that we might get a feeling of the thrill and the expectation and the hope with which these New Testament writers spoke of our Lord's coming. You have the same kind of thing. We don't look it up. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, where it says that every eye shall see him. Now this is beyond our grasp. I mean, how can we see him here and Australia at the same time? I don't know. It doesn't at all suggest that he'll come and then do a world tour so that all the nations will see him. Every eye see him. Throughout the whole order of creation, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it's Jesus. And the old will have passed away, and the new order of things will have come. Now, as I said last week, I was speaking to the African and Caribbean Fellowship about this last Sunday afternoon. We've emphasized the fact of his coming. The time of his coming is not known. I know that it says in many different places in the Gospels and in the Epistles that we are to read the signs of the times. But in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, there's this astonishing statement. Matthew 24, verse 36. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. I can't reconcile that with where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. But then you see, doctrinally, in the doctrine of the Trinity, the Son is in sweet and willing submission to the Father. And if the Father says to the Son, I'll tell you when the time is ready, the Son says, well, it's all right by me. My delight is to do the Father's will. But, of course, the time, even to the very day, is fixed. Remember Paul, was it in his speech at Athens? God has appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, and of this he has given notice. In that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The day is fixed. And we are told in, well, Matthew chapters 24 and 25 about all the signs of his coming, as it was in the days of Noah. Well, it goes on in that passage in Matthew 24. In the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking, that's fairly normal, marrying and giving in marriage. But since last week, I've been thinking about this and reading a wee bit about this, and we've got to remember that the days of Noah, as one commentary points out, these were days of tremendous achievement. Think of the ark that was built. That not only survived but lifted to safety all that was necessary for a new order of creation and life when the whole world was deluged in the flood. What an achievement. And the days of Noah were also days of great preaching. I'd forgotten about that. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That's not just moral righteousness, but salvation righteousness. Tremendous preaching in the days of Noah. And it was preaching that nobody took any notice of. Because in the end of the day, there was only a handful saved in the ark. So in a sense, when people say now, oh, there's far more evangelical preaching and biblical preaching than and far more prayer than there was 10 years ago, 20 years ago. Well, does that indicate, lift up your heads, says Paul in one of his epistles, for your redemption draws near? You see, we're really very worldly folk. We tend to interpret everything in terms of our being prepared and equipped for service here. But then you see, our real service is in the world to come. We'll never serve the Lord right here because we are defective. We have limitations. We get confused. We'll never be confused in heaven. We'll never be defective. We'll never do anything wrong. Oh, that's a relief, isn't it? And you see, we've got to learn to set everything into the context of eternity. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 7:13. We'll be reading this tomorrow morning. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour. And then in St. Luke's Gospel chapter 12, it's let your loins be girded and your lamps burning. The loins girded seem to refer to your way of life. If royalty were coming to visit your home, if somebody very important to you was coming to visit your home, you wouldn't like them to arrive before you're all ready for them. You wouldn't like them to arrive if you weren't shaved, weren't washed, the house wasn't tight, you know, and your own life was in a bit of a mess. Well, let your loins be girded, your whole way of life, and your lamps burning. That refers to your witness. And you yourself as those who wait for their master. I think I'll say tomorrow by way of illustration, when some important visitor is expected, eagerly expected, Children tend to stand at the window and watch. But adults get on with the work to get everything ready. Now this is what we've got to be like. And looking for, it's quite a thought in that bit in Peter chapter 3 verse 12, waiting for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God. Not in any sense because you want to escape from this world, but really because of expectation. Because it is only when the Lord comes that we will get the explanations of a great many things. Time and again we say, why had this to happen? Well, a day is coming when explanations will be given. And a day is coming when there will be vindications. Because very often we've got to be faithful to the Lord in face of all sorts of misunderstanding and criticism. But there's a day coming when the Lord himself will say, you were quite right to take that stand. And looking for that day of the coming of the Lord, because that will be the day of fulfillment. There will never be real fulfillment here in this world. But there will be then. And we emphasize all these things tonight because, well, speaking for myself, I forget the reality and the nearness of the coming of the Lord. Amongst other things, it makes me very aware of a lot of people for whom my prayers for their salvation have not been as earnest as they should have been. And if in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it's all over as far as this world is concerned, it may be that for quite a number of people, I should have been speaking to them about their personal salvation. I remember as a young bank clerk not long out of the Navy, don't know how we got speaking to this, it was during working hours, speaking to the manager of that small branch where I worked about the second coming. And the manager made an astonishing statement to me. He didn't believe it the way I believed it. No, he said, I believe that Jesus comes again when we die. I couldn't fathom this, but then I thought, it's a misunderstanding of that passage from John 14, let not your heart be troubled, that is very often, or nearly always, read at funerals. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. But you see, there is such a misunderstanding about the coming again of the Lord. Because when he comes, mercy is gone and judgment has come. One of the paraphrases that we've only once sung it in Sandyford in 30 years. This day of grace flees fast away, and none its rapid course can stay. Time is the season God has given to flee from hell and rise to heaven. But if the time is short, do you see now why there is such an earnestness in the New Testament about salvation? Today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your hearts. But for the Christian believer, you see, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we are saved in hope. In a sense, we'll never be fully and finally saved here, but only there. And so Peter speaks in this whole chapter, and we haven't time really to go in much more to it tonight. Peter speaks about all sorts of different signs and emphases and happenings filling out the picture. But he says in verse 5, they deliberately ignore this factor. You see, we've got to recognize that unbelief is deliberate. People choose not to believe. They deliberately ignore this fact that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago and an earth formed out of water and by means of water, through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. You see, they say, all things have continued since the beginning. It's verse 4. You see, that is a false view of history. Because all things have never continued as they were at the beginning. At the beginning, God looked and said, behold, very good, everything's perfect. But that didn't continue. The doctrine of the fall. Oh, well, they say they accept that. Nobody's perfect and the world's not perfect. But then, you see, things went on. With all sorts of human achievement and the great building of the Tower of Babel and all that kind of thing. And then the flood. The whole thing cut short. And a new beginning. And down through history, there was a time when the Roman Empire, you know, at the time of the Neros and all of the Caesars, seemed absolutely impregnable. Gone. And so it is down through the generations of history. Then there was the mad little painter who founded the Third Reich that was going to last 1,000 years. But it didn't. And Khrushchev was another one who mocked the whole thought of God. But he and his system have gone. And the explanation is that down through the generations of history, there has been intervention on the part of God. When God has said, enough is enough. But from the flood that's spoken about there in verses 5 and 6, out of the chaos of that, a new start was made. Now, says Peter in verse 7, in the same way. By fire, not by water, there will be a folding up, a conclusion to what we know now as the order of things, and a new age initiated. And until then, evil, in all its operation and all its progress, is controlled. Verse 8 and 9, the time scale. Don't ignore this one fact, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Delay and slowness are human concepts. They don't apply to God. Looking back my notes when I first preached on 2 Peter, I came across, don't think I constantly read Augustine and things like that, but Augustine made this statement, he who is from everlasting to everlasting can afford to wait. We get hassled and we'll not cope and we'll all never get all this done. God's never like that. Never. And God's waiting has to do with his long suffering, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, unexpected. And then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. I see I've got 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 mentioned here, and I can't remember it. Oh yes, as to the times and the season, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you. You see, the early church was taught in the doctrine of the second coming. For you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people say there is peace and security, well, what are they saying nowadays? Oh, the Berlin Wall is down, the borders are open, the east-west tension is over, the conflict, NATO and the Warsaw, oh, we don't need to worry about that anymore. Peace and safety. When people say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail comes upon a woman with child, and there will be no escape. But you're not in darkness. You're taught. You should understand. And then we read about the elements will be dissolved with fire. Well, you know, in our modern day, with all our scientific achievements and all, you know, the Chernobyl explosions and the consequences of that, and the gap in the ozone layer, and on it goes. Things that 50 years ago seemed terribly lurid and figurative nowadays seem well within the bounds of possibility. Whether the dissolving of the elements with fire and the earth and the works being burned up, whether this is to do with man-made powers or with the misuse of creation and global warming and floods and earthquakes and hurricanes, I don't know. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I put down my pen and I sat and thought. And what came into my mind was a phrase, a statement from that great hymn of Martin Luther's, A Safe Stronghold. The city of God remains. And I thought, well, my name is on the electoral register of that city. Does that make sense to you? Certainly gives me a tremendous thrill. I don't know that I'm ready yet to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Maybe by the time I preach about this tomorrow morning again, I'll have reached that stage. Let's sing our hymn. I've taken too long, but let's sing our next hymn. It's hymn number 32.